Well, good evening. We are going to spend some time in the book of Jonah this evening. We were in Acts chapter 10 this morning. We talked a little bit about Jonah, but we're going to spend a little bit more time in the book and try to understand a few, I think, of what some of the major points of this book are, because they relate to our sermon from this morning. Our sermon this morning dealt with Peter in Joppa, when he received these visions from God to go preach the gospel to a Gentile, and some of the reluctance and apprehension that went along with that. There had to be the three visions of God declaring that what he has created has been cleansed and is good, and so he shouldn't look at animals as clean and unclean, and he shouldn't look at humans, Jew and Gentile, as clean and unclean. And so that is what opened the door to him to actually go to Cornelius' house and to enter into the house of a Gentile, which at that point, Peter declares to even be unlawful to do. And so how is he going to do that? Well, it required God sending him to do that. And Peter proved to be obedient to the call of God, and Cornelius is one who was obedient to the call of God, and the church was changed forever on that day. Well, some of the similarities between that story and the book of Jonah just kind of leap from the page of a Jewish prophet who's being sent to go proclaim to Gentiles. I think it is very noteworthy the role that the city of Joppa plays in both of these stories, especially considering how rarely that city is mentioned at all in the Bible, but it is mentioned in these two stories of a Jewish prophet being sent to go proclaim to Gentiles and having to overcome obstacles in order to do that. And so there's a lot, I think, that can be learned about the book or about the mission of the church by looking at the book of Jonah. And so that's what we're going to do. But before we get to Jonah, we are going to read three earlier passages in the Old Testament that I think lay a helpful backdrop to the book of Jonah. If you know these three passages, I think you'll understand what's going on in the book of Jonah a little bit better. So the first that I want to read is from Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. In this chapter, we have an idea that is presented, and this idea is something that is central to what happens in the preaching of Jonah. But this is Jeremiah chapter 18. And we're just going to start in verse 1 and read the first 11 verses or so. It says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on his wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make." All right, so a nice little scene we have here. He says, Jeremiah, go to the potter's house. And so he gets up, he walks to the potter's house, he looks in, he sees the potter at work. And what's the potter doing? Well, he's trying to make a vessel. He's trying to make something with the clay. But the clay ends up getting ruined in his hands, and so he's the potter, right? He gets to choose what he does with it. He says, I'm going to make something else out of this. And so he fashions it into something else. And he says, all right, I like that. That worked out well. All right, there's actually a really important lesson in what just happened in that little scene, and that's the lesson Jeremiah is going to get. So verse 5 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying," and this is God speaking now, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. But if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I have planned to bring upon it. Or at another moment, I may speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. But if that then does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I would think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah against the inhabitants of Israel, of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each one of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds." Okay, so here's the message we get here. A potter, well, he's messing around with the clay. He's the one who's in charge of it. And he may think, I'm going to make this into a nice bowl. And then as he's working with it, realizes this clay is not acting right. So I'm going to turn it into an ashtray instead. And he changes what he does and he makes it into an ashtray. Or he may think, I'm going to make an ashtray out of this. But then the clay ends up working really well. He's like, I might be able to turn this into a beautiful vase or something. And so he takes it and he turns it into something else. And the potter is at liberty to do that. He is not doing so without respect to what the clay is like. He is looking at the clay and determining what is best to do with that clay. And that's what God does with Jerusalem, with Israel, and with nations of this world. There might be a nation, and this one of the main points, I think there's two really important points in this message right here. One of those is the conditional nature of prophecy. There are times that a prophet will say something, and then what that prophet said does not happen. Does that mean that the prophet is wrong or that God is wrong? Not always. Sometimes that's a sign that it's a false prophet, but sometimes the conditions about which the prophet was speaking have changed, and so the message thereby gets changed. That's going to be an important idea for the book of Jonah, by the way. A prophet may say, this is what's going to happen. And then something else happens. And it's because the conditions have changed. Prophecy is often conditional. Now, I would say there are some things that were in the mind of God that no matter what human beings did, those things were not going to change. The Messiah was going to come regardless of what we did. Salvation was going to be offered to mankind regardless of what we did. Like, those are things that are in the mind of God that cannot be changed. But did the 70 years of captivity have to happen for Jerusalem? No, I don't think so. I think that came about because of the actions of humans, and they had options as to whether or not they were going to obey God or turn away from God. That's actually what Jeremiah is talking about here. So what has happened is God had promised to bless his people, right? He was going to turn them into a beautiful vase. But what happened? They disobeyed God, and so the clay was spoiled, and so then he turned them into something designed for destruction. Paul uses this same language to talk about a very similar topic in Romans 9 through 11. He gets into some of these very ideas about the relationships between Jews and Gentiles. But what we're seeing is that prophecy is conditional, which is a really important point, and also God is calling his people to repent. It's not too late. You can repent. Even if a prophet has then come and said, all right, like Jeremiah has, 70 years of captivity, you're about to be taken over by Babylon, repent. Like, at least try and see what happens. You know, perhaps it's not too late. Perhaps the potter can change things. And so I think those are two really important messages from the book of Jeremiah that will play into the major ideas of the book of Jonah. Here's another passage. Turn with me now to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. I love this passage. This is, I believe, one of the most important passages in the entire Old Testament and probably the entire Bible. This is a passage where God describes his own nature to humans. It's not you know, where humans are describing God in poetic language or they're doing the best they can. This is where God actually describes who he is. This is how God wants us to think about him. And if our view of God doesn't match this, then we have an incorrect view of God. This is a divinely defined description of who God is. And this comes after God has freed the children of Israel from Exodus, from Egypt. He has brought them across the wilderness. He's brought them to Mount Sinai. They entered into a covenant. He said he would be their God. They said they would be his people. They said they'd never make any golden idols or fashion any objects of worship other than God. And then Moses goes back up on the mountain, and immediately they fashion idols and they end up worshiping another god. And so God is free from his covenant with him. They already broke it. They broke it like the first day, basically. You know, it's like from the very beginning, they were unfaithful to the covenant. And so God could just move off from them. He could destroy them. I mean, he doesn't owe them this anymore. But instead what happens is God forgives and just renews the covenant, like already. This is something that's going to be a part of the relationship between God and Israel a lot throughout their history. But immediately, he gives them the words of the covenant again. And they just continue on as if this hadn't happened. What is this about? Why does God do that? Why does God not give up on them or condemn them or cast them from his sight and go find a new people? He could do that. Why doesn't he? Well, this description he gives is the reason why God does not give up on them and go find a new people. This is Exodus chapter 34 in verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and truth, who keeps steadfast love for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the children, of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Okay, so we have this description of God as gracious, compassionate. He is slow to anger. If your view of God is that one mistake and he's immediately furious with you, that's not the correct view of God. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and truth. And that word steadfast love is a key word throughout the Old Testament and in the book of Jonah. This passage is actually quoted by Jonah. All right, that's how we know that this is central to the book of Jonah. Jonah says the reason, this beautiful description of God right here, Jonah tells us this is the reason that he fled. It was this verse right here. Why did Jonah flee and not preach Nineveh? Because he knew this verse right here. And this verse bothered him. This verse describes the fact that God is abounding in steadfast love and truth. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And that's the exact thing that he did not want to have happen for the people of Nineveh. He's fine with God being the God of Israel and being like that for Israel. He did not want that to happen to Nineveh. Jonah did not flee because he was afraid. He did not flee because he thought they might kill him. Sometimes that's the way that I've heard the story taught to youth and things like that. Like, you know, Nineveh was wildly violent and they were ruthless and they could have killed him and he was afraid and so he fled for his life. Read the book of Jonah. He's fine with dying. Over and over again, he throws that out as an option. Hey, why don't you just throw me overboard? Hey, God, why don't you kill me? Like, he says that in the second and the fourth chapters of the book. He's fine with that. What he doesn't want is for his hated enemies to receive the grace and the steadfast love of God. That steadfast love of God is something very, very precious. And that's something he wants only for his people. And so the fact that God has steadfast love for thousands is something that he begins to think, does that include even those outside of the covenant with Israel? Because remember, this passage is about the covenant with Israel. How far does that actually go? And if it can go beyond the borders of Israel, then Jonah has a bit of a problem with that. And so that's the reason that he flees. And we'll see that as we get to the book of Jonah. There is a note. Every time I talk about this verse, I feel like I have to say something quick about it. But right there at the end of verse 7, there's a contrast between where it says, he keeps steadfast love for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But then it mentions that he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. So he does punish. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Okay, that makes people uncomfortable, saying basically, so you're saying that like the father sins and the son is the one who's punished for it? Does that sound just, you know? Is that the idea of being born in sin or anything like that? And I don't think so. I'll tell you what I think that is saying. There's a word that's added there in my Bible that is not actually in the Hebrew text, and it's the word generation. He doesn't say he gives steadfast love to thousands, and visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. What he says is his steadfast love gives to thousands, but he visits the iniquity to the third and fourth. Okay, you have a comparison of numbers here between the punishment of God and the steadfast love of God. And the steadfast love of God is something that goes on to plural thousands, thousands of thousands. You know, like that's how long the steadfast love of God endures. In fact, if you read the Psalms, that language about God's steadfast love, it ends up just becoming, and this is a repeated refrain in the Psalms, the steadfast love of the Lord, well, never ceases, is that's how Lamentations says it. But in the Psalms, it's, praise the Lord for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. And so saying your steadfast love is for thousands is just basically a way of saying your steadfast love endures forever. Your steadfast love, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And so you have language of like the eternal love of God. And that is contrasted with the punishment of God, which is described as being short-lived, at the most 3 or 4 generations. Now, the 3 or 4 generations, that's an important timeline for thinking about things like, say, for example, the Babylonian captivity. How long did that last? About 3 or 4 generations, 70 years. You know, it's like, how many people are you going to have in 70 years? That's going to be right about 3 or 4 generations. Contrast that 70 years of captivity with how long did God's covenant with them last? Well, you can see that it starts here, and even though they break it over and over and over again, their covenant with God is there before captivity, it's there after captivity. Even in the New Testament, you get this renewed, I will make a new covenant with the household of Israel, with the household of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand, but it's like God still has a covenant with his people that includes Israel, and also the door is open to include many, many others, but the idea is like God still loves his people. It still hasn't ended. You know, God's love has expanded to include everybody. And I would say the book of Jonah shows us that it was always included everybody. But what you're seeing here is there's a contrast. And so that's why this passage, it actually gets quoted quite a bit later in the Old Testament. Over and over again, this passage gets quoted, whether it's in the Psalms or Nahum makes a reference to it or Jonah directly cites it. But you know what they do with that last phrase right there? Instead of saying he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the 3rd and 4th, they end up just kind of shortening that to mean, but he relents concerning calamity, or he does not stay angry forever. It basically comes to mean his punishment is relatively short when compared to the length of his steadfast love. That becomes particularly pertinent when you consider what ancient Israelite homes were like. You didn't, like in our society, have a child, raise him to the age of 18, boot him out of the house, and tell him to go get a job and go make it on his own. Generally, you had multiple generations living together in one household. And so, how many generations are you going to have in each household? About 3 or 4. And so what happens is if like the head of the household turns away from God, then the entire household ends up suffering because of that. If he brings idols into his home, which by the way, this language of the 3rd and 4th generation, it comes from earlier in the Ten Commandments when they're told not to make graven images, and God refers to that it would bring calamity to the 3rd and 4th generation of those who hate me. That's what it means to make idols. And so basically, I think it's a way of saying God's steadfast love, that's something now in your children, in your grandchildren, in your great-grandchildren, in your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, you can always count on that. But if you turn against God, that will bring about calamity for you and your whole family. Like, that'll bring about calamity because you're leading your family away. I think it's a message and a warning to fathers and to the patriarch of the clan that's living there in the household not to bring in idols, not to turn away from the Lord. Anyway, all of that is to say that that this is a profound passage about the steadfast love of God and how it goes far beyond what we expect it to. And that God is not equal parts love and equal parts wrath. He's very much more love. He does have wrath, and we should not neglect that. That is an important part of knowing who God is, and that's a theme that is focused on in other books of the Bible. But as God describes himself, he doesn't want us to see it like he's 1,000 parts love and 1,000 parts wrath. He wants to see it as thousands to 3 and 4. You know, one of those numbers is much bigger than the other one, then we should note that. So that's a passage to keep in mind. That's the passage that is why Jonah doesn't go to Nineveh. And then one other passage I want to read, and this is from 2 Kings. So turn with me to 2 Kings. We're going to be in chapter 14. 2 Kings 14. And we're going to read about the reign of someone named Jeroboam. This is actually going to be Jeroboam the second. There was a first Jeroboam who was like the first king of northern Israel after it split after Solomon, and he set up golden idols in a city called Dan and a city called Bethel, and he did not want Israelites going to the temple anymore in Jerusalem because that was after basically there was a civil war, and that was the part in the south, and he didn't want them relying on them, so he made these golden idols to represent Yahweh. It says, "This is where I want you to worship," and those were a constant source of condemnation for northern Israel, along with bringing in all kinds of idol worship and immorality and all those things. Well, years after that, you have a king again named Jeroboam, probably named after him, and he acts a whole lot like that first Jeroboam, a wicked king also. Look with me at verse 23. This is 2 Kings 14, verse 23. "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. So Jeroboam becomes king, and he reigns for 41 years. Verse 24, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin." So the second Jeroboam, he acted just like the first Jeroboam, is what that says. So then verse 25, "So what is the consequence of his wickedness? He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher." So what is the consequence of his wickedness? You would expect the next passage to say, like, "And he did wicked, he acted just like Jeroboam the first, and Israel suffered immeasurably because of it, and they lost their borders and they were conquered." But no, it's actually a blessing. It's like he was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he restored the borders of Israel, and they expanded, and they had security. And this is what was spoken about through Jonah, of all people. So we have a reference to Jonah outside of the book of Jonah. And it's right here. And notice what he's doing. He has a wicked king in Israel, and yet he preaches a word of blessing to that king. Why? Is it because Jonah cares so much about right and wrong? Or is it possibly because he likes Israel and he's happy to preach a message that blesses Israel? Even though Israel's king is wicked, he'll preach a message of blessing to Israel. What about the wickedness of Nineveh? What about when they are wicked? Will he go and preach a message of salvation to them? That's the question that we have to grapple with. When it comes to preaching to a wicked king in Israel, he preaches, "The borders will be restored. That is what God has promised you." Would he have taken that message to Nineveh? I got good news for you. I don't think so. And I think that's one of the great hypocrisies in the life of Jonah. Notice verse 26 and 27. It's really an interesting verse. Verse 26 says, this is the reason why. "For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter. For there was neither bond nor free, and there was nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." So what happened? God looked at Israel, and even though there was wickedness, and even though they had a wicked king, and even though there was idolatry there, he looked at Israel, and he saw their affliction, and he felt compassion for them, and he saved them, even by the hand of a wicked king. And who brought that message? Jonah, of all people. Okay, Jonah, I want you to bring a very similar message to Nineveh. a wicked people who have a wicked king, and I want them to know that God sees their affliction and that God will be compassionate. Why? Because God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, one who maintains steadfast love for thousands. You know, it's like you can read through this description of God and you see how it works out in Israel's favor right here in the life of Jonah. Now, what are you going to do when Nineveh needs that message? Okay, with these three passages in mind, let's turn to the book of Jonah. Remember the first one being the potter, going and seeing the potter there and realizing that even if there's a decree against the nation, there's still time to change and that nation still has hope. Or if there's a decree in favor of a nation, they can turn against God and they can still be condemned. There are conditions to prophecy. The second one is the description of God as being gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and one who keeps steadfast love and truth for thousands, right? And then the third one is this little look into who Jonah is and his message of blessing to a wicked king in a wicked Israel because God saw their affliction and saved them anyway, because he loved them. Well, can God offer that type of message of hope through the same prophet to people outside of Israel? And I think that's where we're getting to the heart of the book of Jonah. So we're now in Jonah, and I want to read the first verse here. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, all right, so here we're given that same person. So the people who first read this, they can think, hey, I know that name. And they can flip over and they can say, oh, that's the guy mentioned in 2 Kings. He's the one who preached the message of hope to Jeroboam. Well, here in verse 2, this is the message that Jonah is given. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. That's actually what God tells him to do. It's like, hey, there's a city that's really, really wicked. I want you to go out and cry against it because of their wickedness. Let them know that judgment is coming. Like the potter who's going to decree judgment for people. And what Jonah begins to do as he thinks about this is he thinks, okay, I can tell them that, but why would I tell them that? Why not just like judge them? Why send me there? And he knows the only reason God would be doing this is if by some chance he's giving them opportunity, right? Like this, hearing this message from a prophet of the Lord gives them opportunity to change their lives, like the clay, you know? And he knows that God can refashion what his plans are for them. And so that's what he does not, and he also knows that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so he's thinking, I don't think I want much of a connection between this God and that city, because he can change his plans, and he often does so because of love. And I don't want that happening at all. So what is Jonah going to do? Well, verse 3, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. Notice the language, from the presence of the Lord. So who's the one who has the improper understanding of God here? He thinks, if I get far enough away, I'll be away from the presence of the Lord. Well, that's the way that a pagan would think about their God, you know? A God who rules over one city or one area or one household. Jonah is thinking, Tarshish is far enough away. That's in Spain. That's a good distance away. And so that's what his plan is. And so, verse 3, so he went down to Joppa. That's our city. That's where Peter was when he was called to go to the house of Cornelius, when he was called on his Gentile mission. It says he went down to Joppa and he found a ship which was going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he seems to be treating God as a local deity. That's never a good thing to do. But something here is really interesting here, just in these first couple of verses, that reminds me of Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius didn't actually ask for, or at least we're not told, that he was trying to find a Christian apostle or someone to come and teach him the gospel. And Peter wasn't walking around looking for some Gentile to convert. God was the one who saw the openness of the heart of Cornelius, and he saw Peter as someone who, as the one perhaps with the keys of the kingdom, should open that door to Cornelius. And so God is the one who saw the possibilities there and then started working through visions and angels and messengers and the Holy Spirit to bring about this connection that led to salvation. Why is God telling Jonah to do this? I think it's because God is all-knowing and he knows what's going on in Nineveh right now. And I believe he sees opportunity there. He knows what would happen if Nineveh hears this message. And maybe, you know, 20 years in the future or 20 years in the past, their hearts wouldn't have been at that place. But God tends to know when doors are opening and when to nudge in a certain direction, when to send a prophet, and when to call someone for a specific purpose. And he does so intentionally. And so here he sees opportunity for Nineveh. And he sees Jonah as one who could bring that about. And so again, it's just like in Acts, God is the one connecting these dots. Nineveh didn't ask for this prophet, and Jonah certainly didn't ask for this mission. But God is seeing what will happen if you put these two together. I think this is part of the omniscience of God, that he often sees not just what the future is, but he also sees possible futures and what could be if these two things happen. So that means God knows the future of like where you go when you miss your exit. He also knows the future of had you caught your exit, you know, and he can work through that knowledge to bring about futures that he desires. He does this type of thing regularly. I mean, I think that's I think you see it with Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis, where it's like God worked through a lot of bad decisions of his brothers and even wicked kings and people in prisons. Like he worked in Potiphar and his wife. He worked through all of these things to bring about a potential future that brought about the salvation of many people during a famine, including the family of Joseph. Like God often sees and works through history in that way. And I think that's what God's about to do right here. He knows the message Nineveh needs to hear, and he knows who can bring it about. So he tells Jonah to do this. And Jonah begins acting like a pagan, and he disobeys God. So here's a good question when you read the book of Jonah. Who obeys God in the book of Jonah, and who disobeys God? You know what you're going to see? The only one to disobey God in the book is the Israelite prophet. And the ones who obey God are the pagans who, they are the last people you would expect to obey God. Who is the one who worships God in the book of Jonah? Maybe you could say there's some worship language in Jonah's prayer in the belly of the fish, but we know explicitly that that worship was offered by the pagans on the boat with Jonah. Like, it's those pagans who act righteously. Who is the one who repents in the book of Jonah? Jonah never really seems to, but it's the pagans who immediately on hearing the message, they repent. And so all of a sudden, if Jonah can be seen as an Israelite prophet, perhaps representing Israel, we're getting a contrast here of even the pagans are acting better than you guys right now. Even the pagans, I mean, this is a really important message for Jonah, who thinks he's so much better than them and more worthy of God's love. They're actually willing to listen to God even when you, his prophet, are not. And so every pagan you see in the book of Jonah, it's going to be a pretty good fellow, you know, or at least going to be willing to respond to positively to the call of God. And every prophet you see in the book of Jonah, namely Jonah, is going to be the exact opposite of that. And that's an important irony for the book. But so he gets onto the ship. Verse 4 says, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. So he didn't get far enough away from God's presence. God still is out there on the sea, and I bet he's still in Tarshish also. But while this is happening, the ship begins to break up among the waves. Verse 5, the sailors become afraid, and every man cries out to his God. I mean, these are people, they're pagans. They're crying out to every god whose name they possibly know, and they're throwing their cargo over the sea. But Jonah had gone down below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. That actually might, there's some echoes there of something happening in the ministry of Jesus as well. But anyway, here in verse 6, the captain approached him and he said, how is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us and we will not perish.
And each man, he took his mate, and they said, come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. And they cast lots, and it fell on Jonah. Basically, that's like the casting lots is like an ancient selection system. You could say it's similar, I guess, to like rolling dice or something like that. And they do this, and they rule each person out until there's one person left who they find out, this is the one whose God is angry, who's bringing this calamity upon us. By the way, that's a very pagan way to think, but that they're pagans, so what do you expect? And it lands on Jonah. It's like God works through the lot system of the pagans to identify who Jonah is. And so Jonah ends up being found out. And so, verse 8, they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where have you come from, and what is your country, and who are your people? In verse 9, he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And that's not a good answer for them. They're saying, wait, you fear the Lord who created all things, the land and the sea? He's who's after us right now? And so verse 10, the men become extremely frightened, and they said, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had just told them. And so what he suggests is they pick him up and just throw him into the sea. It's like he wants to die anyway. He doesn't want to, he'd rather die there in the sea than go to Nineveh. And so that's his suggestion. And these pagans, you would think their lives are on the line, right? They would do that immediately in a heartbeat. No, the pagans seem to have more respect for the sanctity of human life than even Jonah does, because they are the ones who argue about this. You can see in verse 13, it says, however, even after he tells them to do this and you'll all be saved, it says, however, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for even the sea was becoming even stormier against them. And they called out to the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put his innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. Notice, they're saying Lord, like that's the Hebrew word for the name of God. That is Yahweh that they're calling on right now. And they're saying, Lord, we're doing everything we can to save this man. It doesn't look like it's going to work. Please don't let us die because of his sin, but also don't hold us guilty because of what is happening here, because this is ultimately seems to be your will, what's taking place. And so verse 15, they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the storm stopped raging. Then notice 16 and 17. Then the men, these pagan men on the ship, feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So they begin sacrificing to the Lord God of Israel while Jonah is sinking lower and lower and lower into the sea. It is then that God appoints a great fish to swallow him, and Jonah finds himself in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, chapter 2 is his prayer while he's in there. And he prays, and there's a lot of things you can read about this prayer. It is largely a prayer of thanksgiving because God has saved him. God did save him. He says, verse 2, I called out to the Lord in my distress. He answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice, and you for you had cast me into the deep and into the heart of the sea, and the current engulfed me, and your breakers and billows, they passed over me. And so he kind of retells the story of God saving him from the sea. But there is an interesting phrase that I want you guys to notice. Look with me at verses 7 through 9. He says, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Or some of your Bibles might say something a little different there. It's actually kind of a difficult phrase to translate. But do you remember the phrase steadfast love from that verse in Exodus 34? Steadfast love for thousands, right? Well, that's the word that's used right here. And some translate it as though like they're forsaking their own steadfast love or their own mercy or love. Some, I think if you have the NIV, it says basically something like they forsake God's love for them. But basically, I think that's the idea of it. I think what he's saying is the idol worshipers, they're outside of your steadfast love. They forsake your steadfast love. But, verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay, salvation is from the Lord. So this is not a prayer of repentance that you see. This is a prayer of thanksgiving because God saved him. And he's very thankful that God saved him. He recognized. So this great fish was actually an act of salvation from God. And Jonah thanks God for that, even while condemning idol worshipers in the process. So he still doesn't particularly love the Ninevites and the pagans, but he does reach out to God and offer that he will give a sacrifice and thanksgiving, and he will pay his vow to the Lord, recognizes salvation comes from the Lord. So then you get to chapter 3, and it's just a repeat of the first chapter where the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to the Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So, verse 3, Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. When you get to verse 4, something interesting happens. This is the record of his sermon. It says, Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Kind of a short message. He's walking through, and you're wondering how he's preaching this message. Is he frustrated that he has to be there, and he just has to get through it, saying 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown? Or is he like gloating that they're going to be destroyed? This is the message? Oh, I'm happy to give this one. Hey, 40 days and you guys are done, you know? What exactly is he thinking as he goes through here? I don't think it's a sincere, heartfelt, convicted sermon. You can tell because before the sermon, he'd rather die than preach it. After the sermon, he's mad when they listen to it. I don't think he all of a sudden has a great heart during the sermon. I think he's getting through it because he has to, because last time he tried to get away, he got swallowed by a fish. And so it's like, I got to do this. And so he's there, and that's what he says. By the way, compare that message right there to the message of the book of Hosea, or Amos, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or some of these great prophets of Israel and of Judah who have made like these profound and beautiful poetic sermons calling these people to repentance, and how often they were flatly ignored by the people. And here the pagans hear this rather pitiful sermon, and verse 5 it says, and the people of Nineveh believed in God. What? It normally takes a lot more effort than that, at least with Israel. But here it's, the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. And the word of the reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let a man, a beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence with which is in his hands. And so, like, that's what the prophets of Israel dreamed about happening in Israel. You go out there, you say, repent because destruction is coming. And everyone from top to bottom, they fast, they repent, they call out to the Lord, they mourn their sin, they put on sackcloth and ashes. That doesn't happen in Israel. That happens immediately in Nineveh. And they say, and that everyone would turn from their ways. That word turn is actually really important. Verse 9, here's the reason why. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we would not perish. And then it says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Remember the potter? It's like he's working on 40 days, right? They're going to be destroyed. But then they turn. And so God, as the potter, he changes the prophecy. He changes at least what they're thinking that it means. It's actually a really interesting prophecy, though, because it can be read two different ways. Read it again. The end of verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's the language right there. 40 days, they'll be overturned. They immediately hear that to mean destroyed. Like you pick up a city and you flip it over like a table. It's not good news for that city, right? Overturned. But, and that, by the way, doesn't happen in 40 days. So this is an example of a prophecy that, at least in one sense, it does not come about as it was spoken. But did they turn in 40 days? Yeah, they did. From the greatest to the least of them. They turned from their wicked ways, and God saw that they were turning from their wickedness to him. And so there's one sense in which the prophecy ended up being changed, like the potter working with the clay. But there's another sense in which, perhaps on a spiritual level, this prophecy actually did describe Nineveh 40 days later was overturned. They had turned drastically because of the message of the prophet. And that's why God turned. And so chapter 3 is all about turning. They'll be overturned. And so the king says, hey, let's all turn from our wicked ways to God. And then God turned away from his 40 days of destruction. And so then they, because God saw that they were turning. And so God does, in verse 10, he saw their deeds. He relented. He did not punish them. Why? Well, because he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's who God is. Because he's the potter who can change the future when he sees that sort of repentance among his people. And Jonah is the one who, if he could preach that message and get salvation to Israel, I think he'd be rather happy to do it. He already did with Jeroboam, even when they didn't repent. Here he preaches, and people do repent. And how is he going to respond to it? Chapter 4 and verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. So Jonah responds with fury because of their repentance and God's love for them. And he says, this is verse 2, he prayed to the Lord, and he said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still with you in my own country? In order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and one who relents concerning calamity. That's the way he uses that final phrase right there about the iniquity to the third and fourth. He just says, you relent concerning calamity. Steadfast love remains, calamity ends. It doesn't last. So that's why he turned. He tells us explicitly, that's why he did it. It was because of that aspect of who God is. And so, verse 3, Jonah says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Jonah, grow up. Like Jonah, you just preached a message, and like an entire city repented of that message, and you're saying, kill me because death is better than seeing this happen. That is a deep-seated hatred that you can see in his heart and in his life. Jonah, by the way, is not an example of a good prophet, in case you haven't picked up on that. And I think that's part of the irony of the book. I think part of this book is remember, this isn't in Nineveh's Bible. This is in Israel's Bible. This is a message for Israel, so that they will learn how to repent at the teaching of a prophet that they so often reject. And it's like Israel has this view that they are up here and the nations around them are down here and beneath them and are wicked. And the book of Jonah is overturning that idea and saying, look, you guys have prophets given to you all the time and you don't listen to them. You have so many inspired, powerful, great, wonder-working prophets. You have prophets like Elijah and Elisha who can do miracles and like all of these things, and you reject them over and over and over again. And yet you look down on the people who, at the word of one miserable prophet, they respond and to God with repentance and mourning and sackcloth and ashes. And so this is a message to Israel to learn how to repent, because prophecy is conditional, and just like Nineveh can be saved, you can be saved, but you've got to listen to the word of the Lord. And so, verse 4, the Lord says, do you have a good reason to be angry? And Jonah went out east of the city, and he made a shelter for himself, and he sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. So he's just hoping for destruction, I think. But then verse 6, the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to put shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But then God appointed a worm, and when dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant, and it withered. And when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint, and he begged with all of his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. So here Jonah again is desiring to die, but notice what happened. It was hot. God gave him a nice shade tree. He was happy. God took the shade tree away, and it's hot again. Now he's angry again, and he wants to die. Why? Because he wanted that shade tree. He didn't plant that shade tree. He didn't cultivate the land. He didn't, like, spend years, you know, watering it, taking care of it. Like, he did nothing for it. He wanted it because it was beneficial to him in some way. It gave him some relief in some way. And when it was taken away, he was angry and bitter at God because of it. So verse 9. This is how the book ends, with this speech from God to Jonah about his attitude. And it's the attitude that I think we are supposed to be able to find if it's in our hearts and weed it out. But it says, the Lord said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. So he's arguing with God here. He's doubling down. I could be so angry about this plant. And verse 10, the Lord said, you had compassion on a plant, which you did not work for, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. You cared more about that plant, by the way, than like a whole city of people. You cared more about that plant than like anything else going on around. And God says in verse 11, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left hand, as well as many animals? And that's the end of the book. It just ends with that question. Can God not have compassion on them and their animals? Which is an interesting little addition to it. God's love goes way beyond what we sometimes think that it should. God's love is even for Nineveh, even for the animals of Nineveh. It's like, that's the depth to which God loves. Jonah likes God's love. He's a big fan of it. By the way, it's the only reason he's still alive, is because God was merciful to him when he was a sinner. But he wanted to funnel God's love to a specific area, location, group of people, and that's how he could experience it and enjoy it. And as soon as it started to go beyond that, he got uncomfortable and defiant and miserable, right? Well, Peter is being challenged to see God's love expand to new areas. And Peter, unlike Jonah, proves obedient to the call. Jonah does not. But I do think there are a couple of really important messages here. One is that God's steadfast love often surprises us with where it goes. And another one is that Nineveh becomes an example of repentance for Israel that they should engage in. And I would say it does for us as well. So as we bring the lesson to a close, if there's anyone here tonight who you have sin in your life that needs to be overturned, you can do that now. And the Lord God, who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, will forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. He forgives and he loves not just the Ninevites, not just the Israelites, but even you. And so if we could help you do that, please let it be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.